Last week, we dealt with this issue of Christianity and culture and introduced and promoted our upcoming seminar by thinking on this concept of being in the world but not of it. This paradox, this tension. And we are in the world that is undeniable, and yet we are not to be of it, but we are sent out into it. We are sent out, as Dr. Edgar said in this video we saw, to transform it. We are sent out that they might believe, according to John 17, according to the word that we get to share with them. And so this tension of being in the world while not being of it, while being protected from it, without retreating from it, is a tough, tough question. It deserves more attention. Today we address this question, a similar question. How close do we get to the world? How much sin can we rub up against, we could say? How much can our elbows rub sinners? The world. And not just sinners, some fallen, some not so bad kind of next door neighbor sinners, but really bad sinners. I mean, how far do we go in going to the world with a message that they might believe and that they might join with us in a unity and that the world might see that Christ is and we are in Him? How deep is too deep? How close would Jesus get? On the sin totem pole, how low does Jesus go? That's the question for us today. And by looking at the book of Luke, we'll eventually land in Luke chapter 7, but I want to look at two other passages before that. So we have three questions and passages that relate to these questions on this theme of sinners and righteous in Luke's gospel. The first question we ask is from Luke chapter 5. You might want to turn to Luke chapter 5 in your Bibles, and the question there is, which Jewish guy needs a Savior? Which Jewish guy in this story is the one who knows he needs a Savior? Starting in Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, it's a story of Matthew, as in the author of the first New Testament book. It says, after he went out, that's Jesus, he noticed a tax collector named Levi. That's Matthew, he's just called Levi in this passage, sitting in the tax booth, and Jesus said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. But the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? We'll stop there. We'll read on just a little bit, but notice that the sinner in this story is Levi or Matthew. And he's not just a tax collector. That would be bad enough. In these days, tax collectors weren't just like IRS agents. IRS agents are squeaky clean, right? They iron their underwear or socks or something. I don't know, but these tax collectors in Jesus' day were corrupt and crooked. And one of the ways that they expressed their crookedness was stealing specifically from Jewish people. Jewish people were, of course, occupied by a Roman government. Their land was overtaken. And so they now, as a Roman government, at times take advantage of the Jewish people, and tax collectors especially. So a little bit for Caesar, a little bit for Matthew. But Matthew is Jewish. He's a Jewish tax collector. Now what that means is that he's just as corrupt as the other tax collectors, but he's stealing from his own people. He is putting the hurt on Jewish people as he steals from them. And so this is a really bad guy. Tax collector is, in this day, sort of a catchphrase for sinner, for bad person, whatever it might be in your imagination. You know, murderer, gambler, drunk, adulterer, sorcerer, you know, Wicca, whatever it is. You know, whatever you think is, oh, that's the bad person. We're all bad. But certain things in our culture have a distinctive reputation for badness, and tax collector was definitely one of those. Verse 30, there's a whole party of tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collector is a group within the bigger group of sinner. And so they're at a party together. The Pharisees see it. Jesus is there. The disciples are there. The Pharisees and scribes don't join the party. They don't like this because the catch is Jesus is eating with them. Look at verse 30. They're saying and grumbling, "Why do you eat and drink?" That's the key here, that they're eating and drinking with this kind of sinner. Sinners in the Old Testament, these kind of sinners, worldly sinners, were thought to be, throughout the Old Testament, unclean. You see, in the Old Testament, there was stuff that's clean, stuff that's unclean. Certain food that's clean, certain food that's unclean. Certain laws that keep you clean. And there was this growing perception, sometimes through the Old Testament, sometimes beyond the Old Testament. In other words, they made up stuff more than what God said. But there was this idea that you can contaminate yourself by touching that which is dirty. You can contaminate yourself. You can become unclean by being around unclean people. And so these people don't care about what's clean and unclean. You know, they'll eat food that's unclean. Meat sacrificed to idols. It was on sale at the market. I got a good deal on it. Who cares that it was sacrificed to an idol? A Jewish guy goes, "No way." Well, so they would stay away from that party. The party of meat sacrificed to idol on the grill. They stay away from that party because going to that party means you're with people who are unclean. And if you touch them, you can become unclean. Now, this isn't right. We know this, right? I mean, some of it was from the Old Testament. But Jesus dealt with this in Mark chapter 7, for instance, when he said, "It's not that which goes into a man, like food, which defiles him." He says what? It comes out of him. It comes out of his heart. All manner of evil things, lying and murder and hate, all these things are within us and they come out from us. It isn't the external thing that causes us to do it. Do you see? Jesus is saying, he's establishing for us in Mark 7 a principle that says, you don't do bad things just because you're around bad people. Now, I know Proverbs has some things to say about this. You know, bad company corrupts good morals. There is something about choosing good friends according to Proverbs. Yes, that's true. And it's especially true for kids. So what we're about to say is Jesus is a friend of sinners in the book of Luke today. We're talking about adults here, and we're talking about Christians who have the Holy Spirit within them and Christians who want to do good and want to obey and want to be holy even as their Father in heaven is holy. But here the question is, which Jewish guy needs a Savior? Is it the one who thinks he doesn't eat with tax collectors and sinners, therefore is pure? Or is it this one who's a tax collector, but he likes Jesus? That's all he has. He likes Jesus. He believes in Jesus. He throws a party for Jesus, and Jesus goes to the party. Now remember that eating with one in this context isn't just related to this clean and unclean thing. In this day and age, it also signaled something about acceptance. To have a sinner, as Luke calls it, at your party, at your meal, to have dinner with a sinner, a tax collector, a really bad sinner, meant something socially and culturally in this day. There was a sign of acceptance in the meal that we don't have in our meals today. And so when you accepted this person at your dinner table, you accepted, as it were, culturally speaking anyway, what they were doing. But Jesus is eating with them like there's nothing wrong. In Craig Blomberg's book, Contagious Holiness, it's a book on Jesus' meals with sinners. He writes this about these meals of the Old Testament. "These meals helped to draw boundaries. Only those who in some sense belonged were to be included. The total outsider was not welcome. Eating and drinking with someone are signs of a properly functioning life according to the ground rules of the Mosaic Law. It signaled something about the people of whom one approves. So you see that Jesus is running headlong into a social, cultural problem here. He is doing something that maybe would be just downright scandalous, we could say. He's doing it to send a clear message about why he comes to earth, the people he comes to as he comes to earth. But he's also sending us as his followers a strong message that we also cannot be kept pure by simply avoiding sinners, by avoiding bad things, by avoiding contact. This is like an extreme example of you think you can become pure by not having meals with really bad people? Well, Jesus will do this. I'll go to the party and I'll be there and having a good time. That's how much I'm into this thing of being a friend of sinners and going to sinners instead of waiting them to come to me. So look at the response. Jesus' response to all this, verse 31. It's not those who are well who need a physician. It's those who are sick. Now, the human condition is that we are all sick, right? We are all sick. We just don't all realize it. Some think that they're well and they don't need a doctor, spiritually speaking. Or verse 32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We're all sinners, but some righteous, quote unquote, don't think that they need repentance. They don't understand why Jesus would need to come for them. And that's why, by the way, when we present the gospel to unbelievers, it really doesn't work to start out with how much God loves you. Because you have to do a quick reverse U-turn to say, oh, and by the way, it also says in Scripture he hates you because you're under his sin. You're under sin and you're under his judgment. And unless you repent, you'll perish in hell. But Jesus came. You see, you kind of did a U-turn there, didn't you? You start out by hearing the bad news so that the good news is that much more sweet and delightful. If we really see how bad our cancer is, we will gladly take the medicine that the doctor offers. If he says, here's the medicine for your cancer, but it will mean going to Holland and spending $70,000 for it, you go, I don't have cancer. Why would I go to Holland? Why would I spend $70,000 for it? But if you know your need, all of a sudden now the medicine makes sense. And so Jesus is saying, verse 31, if you don't think you're sick, you don't need me. Now, you're all sick, but some don't realize it. I've come for the sick. I've come for those who recognize their illness. I've come for those who are looking for a physician. I didn't come for the well. I didn't come for the righteous. I came for sinners. Now, this thing of righteous and sinners. In Luke, that means something very specific. Notice, he's saying, I'm not calling righteous people to repentance. Now, you thought righteous was good, right? You thought, if I have to be in the sinner's camp or the righteous camp, I think I want to be in the righteous camp. Not if you're thinking about the book of Luke, you don't. Because righteous in the book of Luke means proud, self-sufficient, I can do it, pull myself up by my bootstraps. If I need Jesus at all, I need him to help me. I don't need him to save me. I'm not that desperate. I contribute something, right? I mean, even if it's just 1%, thanks a lot, Jesus, for the 99%, but I got it. Now, that's the righteous in the book of Luke. Sinners in the book of Luke are those who are famously sinful. They have a reputation for being sinful. And in the book of Luke, sinners are those who know it. And that matters. Sinners in the book of Luke are not just people who sin, because that's everybody. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. even if we don't recognize our sin, that only shows how bad off we are, that we don't even see the sin, but we call it something else, and we try to play it down, and we try to transpose guilt onto someone else or something else. But we are all sinners. But Luke has something specific in mind about what he calls a sinner. A sinner is someone who is a good sinner, or a bad sinner, however you want to look at it, a professional sinner, and they know it. And it says Jesus came for those. He came for those who were such bad sinners that they know they need a Savior because of their sin and the judgment of God that is due them. This is God's gospel message. This is His good news. So which Jewish guy needs a Savior? Well, they both do. But not both of them know that they do. So everyone in here this morning, whether we recognize it or not, this is black and white. I don't know which side you're on in a sense, but everyone in here is either righteous or sinner. And the righteous are not right with God, ironically, because they're not really righteous. Now, if you go outside the book of Luke, you find out that it's almost the reverse, for instance, in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, we are, as Christians, righteous on our account because of what Jesus did for us. He lived a perfect life in our place and died to pay for sins in our place. And if we believe, then our sins can be transposed to Him, as it were, His righteousness given to us on our account. And we can be forgiven and redeemed and restored. Are we now righteous people? Marsh said it just a minute ago. No, we're not. We're still sinners. It was the call of the Reformation, the theme of the Reformation, that we are still sinners, but righteous. What that means is that we're sinners on an outward, external, human level, but righteous as far as our standing before God goes. God sees us as righteous. So hopefully I've confused you sufficiently. You getting this, that Paul uses righteous and sinner differently than Luke does? But that's okay. We see from this context very easily that Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners here has to be a good thing because they're the ones that get repentance. He's calling them to repentance, which means to turn from sin, to be sorry for sin, and to flee it and to flee to Christ. So that's the question of which Jewish guy needs a Savior. Do you need a Savior? The second question is from Luke 15. Would you turn there? A passage we'll look at a little more quickly than that one. Hopefully we keep this in mind, this dynamic that Luke has of righteous and sinner. It's used almost consistently throughout the book of Luke. Here the question in Luke 15 is, which sheep know that they're lost? Which sheep know that they're lost sheep? Let's read it starting in Luke 15, verse 1. It says, now all the tax collectors and sinners, bad people, of which we were, keep in mind, were coming near to listen to Him, listen to Jesus. He's getting famous among the famously bad sinners in the city for having a great message, and they're interested. Pharisees and scribes, however, they don't want to come and hear the message. Notice that. In verse 1, tax collectors and sinners want to come and hear and listen. Pharisees don't want to come and listen. Instead, they distract themselves with something else and they grumble. And they say, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Again, remember, the eating is an important thing here. Tax collectors, yes, they sinned against Him. They are sinners that, keep in mind, sins against the one who receives them and eats with them. Do you get that? What I mean by that is that if you find it hard as a Christian who now is slightly cleaned up a little bit, okay? You're not in heaven. You still sin. You still get angry. You still lust. You still slip. You still mess up. We looked at Romans 7 in our Lord's Supper last week. You still say to yourself, I say I'm not going to do that, and lo and behold, I do it. I say I'm going to do right, and then, I didn't do it. you're still like that, but now slightly cleaned up, do you kind of think you're better then? Now slightly cleaned up, do you think that maybe now, well, things have improved in your life, and so you're able to have some sort of pride, a little bit of hey, don't go to them. Don't get too close to them. Let's keep ourselves pure from them. Here we ask the question of which sheep know that they're lost. And as we ask that, we have to realize that we are or were lost sheep. Or rescued lost sheep. We are them. There's no us versus them. Do you keep that in mind? Can you keep that in mind as we go through this? We were and are them. We're just rescued. It's that concept of Christians aren't forgiven. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. You know, there's some truth to that. Here, they realize that they're lost. And so Jesus gives this parable. These sinners are eating with them. Jesus receives them to eat with them. And so he tells this parable. What man among you, verse 4, if he has 100 sheep, he's lost one of them. If he does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it, doesn't he do this? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, I found my sheep which was lost. I tell you in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now notice in verse 7, sinner and righteous. I think we often mistake this parable and think that the 99 that Jesus leaves are Christians. He's just looking for one more. I don't think that's the point of this. It's understandable that we would think sheep equals Christian because a lot of times it is. Matthew 25, he'll separate the sheep from the goat. One goes into eternal darkness, the other one goes into eternal bliss in heaven. Sheep and goats. Here, sheep is used of people in general, but there are two different kinds of sheep. The 99 sheep aren't wayward, they don't think. They're self-confident sheep who are right now grazing in safe place. And so they think, no need of a shepherd. Whereas the wayward one, the one that goes astray, is starting to realize its need. It's starting to realize it's a dumb sheep. It's starting to realize if someone doesn't come get me, I don't have a chance. And so heaven rejoices not with 99 righteous sheep who think that they can find the grass themselves. Heaven rejoices over one sheep who goes astray and knows it and can only say, come find me, shepherd. The shepherd goes after that one, and heaven rejoices with that one. Who are we? Who are we? And who do we go to? The question is twofold. Who are we? And if you say, well, I was that wayward sheep. Well, amen, brother or sister in Christ. But now who do you go to? Are you tempted to go to those who are a little spiffed up? You know, the moral people. Don't we tend to think that the really bad ones don't have a shot, almost? Or someone else is going to have to do it because I can't get into the trenches like that? Jesus goes after that sheep. Remember, he going after it is implying for us that the sheep is out there. It's wayward. It's not at church. Do you get it? The sheep's on Central. This wayward sheep is at a casino, or he's in Vegas, or even worse, he's in Amsterdam. That's how bad he is. That's where you go for, you know, pot, marijuana in the coffee shops and stuff. That's how bad it is in Amsterdam, we're told. But Jesus goes to a place like that because he is seeking that which is lost. He's seeking to find that which is lost. Now, we have to use caution here because there's the possibility of the pendulum swinging. Some of you went in your head, you mean Christians can go to Amsterdam? You know, you're hoping maybe you can do what you used to do in high school and go start a pot ministry. Please don't start a pot ministry. We have to use caution here and realize Scripture says a lot of things about this. We have to keep everything in mind, all of the principles of Scripture in mind here. For instance, Christians aren't to marry non-Christians. That's too close to home, pun intended. 1 Corinthians 7 says Christians aren't to be yoked with non-Christians, which means you don't evangelize them while you kiss them. You know, you don't date unbelievers. This is kindergarten stuff. You don't need to say, Jesus was a friend of sinners. Come here, baby. You know, let me tell you about Jesus eventually once we get married or something. Come on. You have to keep in mind everything Scripture says. We've already said that kids are maybe in a different category than parents. Every time children is used in Scripture, it's used to describe gullibility. It's used to describe fickleness. So we don't send kids out like we send adults out. You don't send your kids to do a bar ministry. You just don't do that. It's illegal, for one. You know, there are certain things where you have to use a biblical principle where you don't act just like the world, but you don't completely withdraw yourself from the world. There's so many instances, so many examples I'd love to tell you about. For me, I'm not currently doing it because I'm fat and out of shape, but I like to play hockey, and I like to play hockey for the sport of it, but I like to play hockey for the locker room of it. I mean, I like being around unbelievers because if I'm not careful, I think it's almost a mission for me to play hockey as a pastor because if I'm not careful, I'll be in a bubble. You know, I'll go see my Christian hairdresser because he goes to this church, and you know, I'll go to this Christian mechanic because he gives me a good deal, and I'll go over to that guy. I'm in a Christian bubble if I'm not careful. My job is with Christians mostly. And so I love going into a locker room despite the fact that the language is absolutely foul. But I don't think I'm going to start talking that way because I play hockey around foul guys once a week. Do you see? You say, well, they say, you know, GD, they take the Lord's name in vain. Well, that's wrong. But they're unbelievers. They're wayward sheep. What are you going to do? Wait for them to clean up their mouths and start coming to church? I mean, that's just dumb, isn't it? You know, we're not looking for the righteous. We're looking for sinners because we were sinners. And we go after them because Jesus went after us. What if he didn't come to sinners? What if Jesus came to this earth? He didn't go to sinners. He went to the righteous. I mean the really righteous. I don't know who it would be. But all I know is I wouldn't have a chance. He came for sinners. And I'm glad he came for sinners. I'm glad he came for really bad sinners. Because it gives me hope. It gives you hope. It gives the message you extend to bad sinners hope. And so, yes, we use caution here to not let the pendulum swing, to not love the things in the world like the world does. Yes, we are to grow in our discernment. We need to be critical in our thinking so that we don't just assimilate everything. We are not to do everything that unbelievers are doing just so that we get to spend some time with them. We are not to be friends with them for 15 years and never mention sin, judgment, or the cross. Now, what's amazing to me in these stories is that Jesus doesn't wait for them to come out of the party to tell them. He goes to the party. But he doesn't go to the party and act just like the worst of them. He doesn't go to the party and not say anything. Tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes are coming to believe that Christ is the Messiah and their lives are transformed. So it's a cycle. He welcomes them as he goes to them. He goes to them. He welcomes bad sinners to himself, restores them to himself through the forgiveness offered upon the cross, restores them to worship him, but then also has them join him in this mission of reconciling others, of going out and finding other sinners. And it doesn't happen here. It doesn't happen in a Christian bubble. That doesn't happen if you only use the shepherd's guide. You know that? Let's see, where is the Christian acupuncturist? You know, why not go to the weird acupuncturist and tell him about Jesus? And don't just walk in and go, listen, I know you're new age, but I got to tell you about Jesus. I mean, you know, start with a conversation. Jesus seems to hang out with these people. That's one of the most remarkable things about this, is that Jesus basically in Luke and in these stories is hanging out. We have an article on our website right now called The Benefits of Hanging Out or something like that. And it's all about how Jesus went around in his ministry, hung out with people, and waited for conversations to happen. That's what Jesus did. That's his ministry. He waited for conversations to happen. He waited for life to take a turn. You know, he goes to the woman at the well. Hey, speaking of water, did I mention I'm the living water? You know, he uses stuff like that. And we should too. We should look for those avenues, those open doors where we can talk of his grace and his goodness. So the third passage and the third question now, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. The question here is, which debtor will be more thankful? Which debtor will be more thankful? Before we get to answer that question, it's later on in this passage, we have to see some of the background in the earlier verses here in Luke chapter 7. You see in your notes, this first section in Luke 7 is what we might call a reputation with sinners. Jesus has a reputation in this passage that's identified with being around sinners. Look at verse 31 with me. It says, to what shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and they call to one another and they say, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. That's celebration. We sang a dirge. That's funeral. That's mourning, but you didn't weep. John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Which means John the Baptist withdrew himself from the community. John the Baptist, you know, you want baptism, you go to the wilderness. Whoa, to find him. You find this guy who doesn't dress like you. He wears camel hair. You find this guy who doesn't eat the cool food. He instead eats locusts. Okay? He doesn't cut his hair. He's got locust breath. And he's pointing out sin in a really rigid, hardcore sort of way. That's John the Baptist, and Jesus is pointing out, hey Pharisees, you didn't like him. You said he was too rough around the edges and too withdrawn from everyday people. So, look at the next verse, verse 34. Jesus has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, Jesus came, he went to parties, he ate, he drank. People said he's a glutton and a drunkard, which isn't true because Jesus didn't sin. He had a reputation apparently for this without himself getting drunk or without himself overeating. But you don't get a reputation for being a glutton by going to a party and saying, sorry, I'm fasting this week. You know, that's John the Baptist style. Jesus went to the party and he ate a lot, apparently, just enough so that it wasn't sin. That's the perfect amount, right? It's a fine line between, you know, when you go to a buffet, it's a fine line between being a good steward of the money you've already paid and gluttony. So sometimes you miss out and you get that wrong and you either didn't get your money's worth or you need to go home and repent. But Jesus is almost like that. I mean, you don't get a reputation for being a glutton without having a full plate. And he goes to these parties and it doesn't seem like he is mad at everyone. Now, he himself is not sinning, And I imagine there are those there who are. But Jesus is not there to sin, and Jesus is not there to merely judge and withdraw and to tisk, tisk, tisk. But at least I've got some tracks in my pocket. Eventually he'll get to judgment and salvation and him dying on the cross and you either being a worshipful friend or him losing a friend. But he approaches sinners as a friend. That's his reputation. He's a friend of sinners. You see that that's amazing, isn't it? And again, if you're a sinner, what do you expect? He came to you. Did you think he should be friends with you, but not someone slightly worse than you? And what is slightly worse anyway? White collar, upper middle class sins of pride, self-sufficiency, and materialism are no better than drug addiction, are they? I don't know. They are in our culture. They're different in our culture, but who are we to look down our nose and say, Jesus wouldn't stoop that far, would he? Well, look, he stoops even further. Look, an encounter with a sinner, the second point. Verses 36 and following. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. Now a Pharisee's having him over for dinner. He goes there too. And he entered the Pharisee's house. He reclined at the table. There's a woman in the city who was a sinner. Remember, famous sinner. And when she learned that he was reclined at the table, apparently she's already believed and heard or encountered his message. She goes looking for him. She goes to the Pharisee's house. She brought in an alabaster vial of perfume, very expensive. And standing behind him, she wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, if he were who he really says he were, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who's touching him, that she's a sinner. Well, a woman who was known for her sin in this day is probably a prostitute. We don't know for sure. But chances are this woman is a prostitute. That would fit the stereotype of that day of a woman being called a sinner, famous sinner. She lets down her hair, another symbol maybe of prostitution. She comes in with perfume. We're not even sure how she gets in or why she comes or why anyone let her in. But she comes in and she pours it on Jesus' feet with tears. She washes his feet. There's this mingling of tears, hair, and perfume mingled with kisses on top of Jesus' dirty human feet. This would have been scandalous in this time. There is an uncomfortableness of this situation that we probably can't relate to. Just imagine even hearing what you heard in the first century context, knowing you're in a different context. But put yourself at this table. This is jaw-dropping scandalous. This is unbelievable. Jesus, you're wondering too, whether he really knows who it is who's touching his feet and kissing his feet. Now, there may not be anything sensual in what she's doing, but it is almost there. It is almost that borderline point that is enough to be jaw-dropping amazing. It is on the border of everything that's culturally acceptable. It's past the border of what's culturally acceptable. It's interesting to read the commentators on this passage and for them to try to liken it to things in our day. Because a prostitute who lets down her hair and gives kisses, we don't have something exactly like that in our culture, but even that alone would be scandalous. Could you imagine, men? Imagine this happening. And the Greek implies that it kept going, that every stage took a while. She kept doing this, then she kept doing that, then she kept kissing his feet. Jesus not only knows who this woman is, he also knows the Pharisee's thoughts. And that's when he gives a parable of a thankful sinner. Verses 40 to 48, he tells the story to comment on this. Two debtors. One owed a money loan shark, we could say. 500 denarii. That's a full day's wage times 500. Another guy owed the same loan shark 50 denarii, 50 days wage. They're both unable to pay, and so he just waives it. They're both forgiven of their debt. So Jesus asked the question, verse 42. If they're both unable to pay, and he graciously forgave them both, which of them will love him more? And Simon, verse 43, says, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. Jesus says, you're right. You see what this woman did for me? Do you see the expensive perfume she poured on my feet? Do you see how she loved me? And Jesus indicates that this Pharisee who had him over for dinner did the bare cultural minimum. This Pharisee did what was enough in having someone over for dinner. But this woman, who was forgiven much, gave thanks in big ways. Forgiven much, she worshipped much. And Jesus, as curious as it is to us, as scandalous as it was back then, Jesus allows it. He doesn't say, I'm too pure. He doesn't say, hey, honey, careful. Reputation, remember? That's pretty important to me. I'm not saying we should let any prostitutes kiss our feet. First, you can't find them to do that, but even if they wanted to, you don't want to do that. Okay, so this is something that takes a lot of wisdom here on what is too far. But this is something the church today has to think about. Because we only have the categories, it seems like, of those who just go into it thoughtlessly and become it and return to it and never bring the message with them, or those who withdraw and think that they can keep themselves pure by making sure they never have dinner with the really bad people. I mean, would you have someone over for dinner that you knew had AIDS? I don't know what your buttons are. You got to think about that. You got to probe your own sensitivities and your own weaknesses where you don't love sinners like you should. I think they're each going to be different for all of us. But we do know this. Jesus came to sinners, and he came right to them. And coming right to them, he loved them, and he told them, and some hated him after he told them, but some believed and worshipped him. And believing and worshipping him, they now join him in this mission of going after one sheep that's wayward. It means going. It means getting out of your comfort zone. It means eventually saying something instead of just being friends. You happen to be Christian. You happen to not be a Christian. We need more than that. We need thoughtful, careful, but bold, maybe even jaw-dropping encounters that still stay holy. Oh, there's such a danger here, isn't there? But we err on one of two fronts. Either we are being totally assimilated back into the world without the message, or we are leaving a great context for ministry in withdrawing to a Christian bubble to make sure we have enough events going on for church and Christian school or homeschool or even public school, but with my Christian Shepherd's Club thing, whatever, that meets every Tuesday and with my Christian friends, and we are an elitist clique in my public school. All of these things are unbiblical. And they're not what Jesus would do. What would Jesus do? He'd go to them. He'd love them. And he wouldn't sin. Here's a test case for you. And I don't even know the answer. I read recently of a young lady who became a Christian out of topless dancing. And rather than totally remove herself from that context, she doesn't any longer have that occupation, but she often goes to those places and she witnesses to those ladies that are still in it. That's borderline, isn't it? I mean, that's like one of those things, well, that's tough. Yeah, but what are you going to do? You're going to wait for them to come to you? I mean, are you going to start that kind of ministry at church? This isn't the kind of thing you would want to advertise. It comes across very wrong. And so, if she leaves it completely and breaks all contact, as we've been taught, as so many of us have been taught as we grew up, that get saved, now break contact with all your lost friends because you've got to stay pure. That's the Pharisees who say, don't eat meals with sinners because you'll turn into sinners. What are you talking about? You are a sinner. You've just been forgiven. And you have the Holy Spirit in your heart protecting you. You have Jesus praying for you that the evil one would not overtake you. You have the fellowship of the body, the unity of each other. You have the Scriptures guiding you. Now you stay faithful to these things. You think, you study, you pray, you meet with others, yes. But don't leave your context of ministry in the world. But take a message to them. Don't leave the city. Be a light in the city. There's so many different ways we could think about this. Many of you know one of the fellows in our church owns a dirt bike racetrack. And, you know, just like playing hockey, guys who ride dirt bikes are a little rough on the edges. And you know, it's not a place where you want to go learn vocabulary. But what are they supposed to do? Say, we're going to make a non-swearing track. Yeah, that'll work. You know, what happens when they crash? You know? Instead, what they do is they have Bible studies there. And unbelieving riders come to Bible studies. And that's cool. Don't give up your track if you become a Christian. Don't give up your rock band if you become a Christian. Just start talking to the people you bump into with your rock band. And maybe it'll mean you change some of the lyrics. Maybe not. You don't have to put a Jesus fish on your front of your CDs now. You tell them about Jesus. You don't pretend like you're better. You love them like he would love them. Because he loved you. He came to you. And he died for us when we were still his enemies. So if there's any ounce of us that thinks it's an us versus them, if you were only like us, if you only voted on this side of the aisle, you'd be better. If you only wouldn't do that, if you only wouldn't cuss like that, Mr. Neighbor, if you only wouldn't talk to your kids that way or fly off the handle or yell at your wife like you do next door, if you only wouldn't get drunk, then you'd find Jesus. Really? According to Luke, it's the ones who don't do the big bad things that seem to have the hardest time.